Tape recorded message number TL-168. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we continue our studies in this all-important and most interesting book. Now, as we go through the book of Exodus, there are two chapters of Scripture which we need to have in mind. Have them firmly fixed in mind. The first is from Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews 11, if you will, and I'd like to begin to read with the 23rd verse. This is a divine commentary on the portion of Scripture that we're dealing with. And wherever there is a divine commentary, we should pay very close attention to it. It was by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months of his parents. The faith was not on Moses' part, the faith was on the part of his parents. But he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. That is, they saw that the child was beautiful, favored, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The commandment was, of course, that all male children should be destroyed. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did not want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and have all of the rewards and comforts that would be connected with that oriental court. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was an act of faith upon his part, based upon divine dealings with him. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, for indeed Israel was suffering severe affliction, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, a season is just about as long as anyone is ever going to enjoy the pleasures of sin. These things do not go on forever. Even the appeal of them passes within a person's lifetime. He did not just want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, that would be the reproach of Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect and the recompense of the reward. He looked forward to the future, and he realized anything the Egyptians gave him, he could not take it with him. But what he earned in the sight of God in the way of reward, he had great respect to this recompense of the reward. Really, here we should leave out the words of the reward. He just had great respect under the recompense as to what it would be when God paid off. Then we're told that by faith he forsook Egypt, and we read about that in the second and the third chapter, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His endurance was based upon the fact that he saw him who was invisible, and of course he saw him in his image. He dealt with him there at the burning bush when he said, "I am a sent me." And the get here, you cannot see that which is invisible. But God does become visible in his image. That's the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ the New. Then we go ahead here, verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And we'll come to that when we get into later chapters. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. And that is a divine commentary upon this portion of Scripture that we are now considering, and we need to keep it in mind. Now, one thing further we need to keep in mind is from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9, and we will begin to read with verse 15, where it says that he, God, saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Well, who's going to question this? If he is God, nobody can say, "You have mercy on this one." You'll have compassion on this one, but as he sees fit, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion upon whom he will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, this is what the scripture declared to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now that does not mean, as many people teach, that God had raised up Pharaoh and made him to be a king. The fact is this, that when the plague swept through Egypt, the various illnesses, the various diseases that were laid upon them as a part of their punishments, and they're not even all recorded in the early chapters of Exodus, Pharaoh, those on the throne, were smitten with these diseases and these illnesses, the same as the common people, and most of them, many of them died. There was death throughout all Egypt as the result of these diseases when they refused to let the people of Israel go. But Pharaoh was raised up. He was kept alive, and God did this that he might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That what God did here would cause his name to be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But do not believe that God ever takes, shall we say, a soft heart and hardens it. Don't believe for a single moment that God takes one who would believe and turns him away from it. But if God sees fit to have mercy, he sees fit to have mercy, and if he wills to harden, but there'll be a reason for the hardening. It will never be done without justice. There is no unrighteousness with God, and the judge of all the earth will always do right, and there was a reasoning for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now it goes on to say, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And now Paul is speaking of the Israelites of this time. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power, that's authority over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He can take a vessel and make it for honorable uses. He can take a vessel and make this vessel for dishonorable uses. Now it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That is, changed to conform to a purpose. To fit is to change. So it can fall, like when you have a suit fitted, you have it changed to conform to your body that it might look proper upon you, and that's what this word means here. Now, Pharaoh was a man already, could be described as a vessel of wrath. Here was a man who had, a usurper who had become the Pharaoh, that's the king of Egypt. And as its ruler, he had started a work of genocide, and try to wipe out the seed of Abraham, to try to wipe out all of the Hebrew people. And God had already said long before this, they that bless thee I will bless. And Egypt had been blessed for over 400 years because of her goodness to the people of Israel. They had prospered there, and everything was great until this usurper came upon the throne. According to the book of Isaiah, this Assyrian persecuted them without a cause. And he's already a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. But instead of destroying him right then and there, God's going to leave him there, and he's going to use him and going to endure him with patience, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And that is what God is doing at this time. So don't look upon this Pharaoh as some little boy going to Sunday school and wanting to do what is right and believe what is right, and God hardening his heart so he cannot do it. This was the mighty ruler of a mighty nation, who, one of the first things that we're going to find that he says is, who is Jehovah? I do not know him. All right, now let's go to the book of Exodus, and let's come to the fifth chapter, and with the things that I have said in mind, we will begin our study here with the first verse, the fifth chapter. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now this feast would have been a festival, a religious festival. It was not to be a time of great eating, as we think of when we speak of a feast. This has to do with religious observances. Whatever God had for them to do would be revealed for them. Whatever God wanted it to be would be for them once they got out there. But they just simply say that we might, we'd call it a service, or we might call it a meeting, or some such thing as that. Like we'll come together on Sunday morning to hold a service unto the Lord. These people call it a feast. But don't get the idea that they were just going out here and see how much food they could cook up and how much they could gorge themselves with and how much they could drink. Don't think of it along that line. This had to be in the wilderness, and it'd be much more difficult to have that type of feast in the wilderness than would have been down the land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? That's his question, his proud question. Who is this Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Then he declares, I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. All right, he's made his determination. He has declared his purpose. It will be after this that his heart will be emboldened, or his heart will be set or hardened, whatever translation you may want. Now, God has already said that he would do it because God has watched this man. God sees the course that he's taken, and God can tell from what he was doing then what he would do in the future. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. And this man who had been such a great sinner already in his dealings with the people of Israel, certainly God knows that he's not going to change because Moses speaks to him. And he did not change. This haughty way he answered, who is Jehovah? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. Well, they repeat their request. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert. It has to be 3 days. For it is by death and resurrection, the symbol of death and resurrection, that God would have his people separated from Egypt, just as by the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that we died with him, separates us from this present world. Now, 3 days during the desert, and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. There's a note of warning there. If we do not do this, if we do not seek at least to obey his voice, he'll fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. We do not know. But he's told us to do it, and this is what we have to do. And there is a little threat here, that if you would hinder us in so doing, this sword or this pestilence may fall upon you. Well, the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens. For as a company of people with him, he had the elders of Israel with him, of course, and he said, all you're doing is to get the people from their burdens. Now, you get unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest in their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of bricks, that is the count of bricks, the number, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. They shall not diminish up thereof, for they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So as the result of the first request of God dealing with Israel, their burdens become more intense and the work becomes harder. For up to this time, straw had been supplied that it might be mixed in with the mud, and this would act as a binder and give strength to the bricks. Now they must go out and harvest their own straw, as we would say. They must find it and bring this straw in, but must not diminish the number of bricks that they make. In verse 9 it says, let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. The taskmasters, the people went out, and their officers, They spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get your straw where you can find it, wherever you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. They couldn't find enough straw to do this, and therefore they would just gather the stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, were constantly berating them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick yesterday and today as heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. This is the appeal they make to him. But Pharaoh answered and said, Ye are idle. You're idle. Therefore you say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to teach them a lesson here, not to bring up this matter of serving the Lord. Go ye therefore now, and work, for there shall no straw be given you. Yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, Ye shall not diminish aught in your bricks of your daily task. Many people who have traveled the land of Egypt will say that they can show there the actual places wherein the building of certain walls and the building of certain buildings at the lowest level of bricks were made of mud mixed with straw, that the higher levels were made of bricks mixed with stubble, of mud mixed with stubble, pardon me, and that the top layers were made of just mud. Now, that would be the strongest layers at the bottom, of course, the next strongest in the middle, and then the weaker at the top. And they say that these are pointed out today to travelers as walls that were built at this time by the children of Israel. I heard Dr. Melvin G. Kyle tell how on a trip to Egypt that he had secured three of these bricks, one from the lower level, several from the lower level made with straw, some from the next level made with just the stubble, and some the top just made from the clay. And he said that he packed them carefully and was bringing them back. And he stood on the ship watching it unload. And, of course, it was being unloaded by a sling. And he saw his baggage put in the sling, his precious bricks. And he watched it as it was lifted over the side and being put down upon the dock. And he said the rope broke, and he thought, There goes my bricks. And when he found them, they were nothing but dust. And he said, I would be able to show them to you this day. For he had just returned from this trip. When I heard him speak, he said, I'd be able to show you those bricks this day, and you could handle them if the sling had not broken and my bricks were destroyed. Dr. Kyle was one of the truly great archaeologists, biblical archaeologists of his time. And I had the privilege of hearing him speak and say those words. Now in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. These are the officers of the children of Israel. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. They criticized him severely. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Jehovah, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath not done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now, Moses had every right to talk to God, but his complaint is here that he's just too impatient. And God's not only going to do something for Israel, he's going to do something for himself. God always has the right to do something for himself. I remember one time when there was a flood, a place where I lived in Kentucky, and I was working there at the time in the ministry, and the Red Cross came in to help the people. And there was one man, the Red Cross, he was weary, oh, how weary he was, how tired he was, and he came up to the table where they was feeding him, and he picked up a sandwich and got a cup of black coffee and stood there eating and drinking, and I heard him criticize. And I just laid into the person that did the criticizing. He had just as much right to do something for himself. He needed to do something for himself. How in the world could he go on and on and on? And he was a man that was making great sacrifices to do this. Well, God has the right to do things for himself. We think that God should just be interested in people. You know, right now, God's great purpose has to do with himself. God's great purpose doesn't have to do with just bringing men to him or bringing peace to the world. God's purpose has to do with writing into the history of his long dealings with men a complete record of the grace that's inherent in his character, and that is going to be done. And when this dispensation of grace is over with, there will be a record, a total record, a complete record, a record that can never be challenged, that during the 2,000 or more years, whatever it might be, of man's wickedness, of man's sin, that God never did one thing that was not gracious, that God never became angry, that God never struck, that God never acted in wrath. Everything he did was an act of grace. And if that doesn't prove that God is gracious, then nothing would prove it, and that record will stand through all the rest of eternity. That our God is indeed the God of every grace, and that's what God is doing at the present time. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find a record there where it says a number of times, "Not for your sakes do I do this, O children of Israel. I don't do this for your sakes, but I do this for my own sake. If it was just you, I wouldn't do it for you. But I do this because it brings glory to me." And so right here, Moses is forgotten. But not as God is just not going to do something for these people of Israel. He's going to get glory to himself, and they'll just have to wait his time, as we're waiting his time at the present time. So let's pick up verse 23 again. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Well, Moses was human. He was a bit like his ancestor Jacob before him, and we who are human are apt to become impatient, and we're apt to complain. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." He's not just going to release them, he's going to drive them out of his land. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now, there are people who build great and major difficulties, and greater difficulties when they try to explain it. They find the name Jehovah in the book of Genesis. And as a cognomen, as a designation, this was known to Abraham, it was known to Isaac, known to Jacob. But the word name has to do with the character, you see. And they did not know him as Jehovah in that character. We might say let's take Mrs. Nixon, the wife of the president. She has known Mr. Nixon as a husband. She has known him as the president. She has known him as, before they were ever married, of course, as a young man. So she has known him in many ways. So your name is your character. You and I probably have not known him at all in any character. We've had no real dealings with him as the president except to watch his works. No dealings with him as a father or as his daughters would have had, and no dealings with him as a husband as his wife has had. Now, yet we know that his name is President Richard M. Nixon. We know that. But we do not know him as president, really. We've had no such dealings with him. Now, the Lord appeared unto Abraham. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob by the name. That's in the character of God Almighty. The word name there is supplied. But by my name Jehovah, that's where it's supplied from, and properly so, was I not known unto them. In this character, this one who reveals himself, who makes his glory known, This one who is above all the Savior, the Deliverer, the Rescuer. They did not know him that way. Now, I've also established my covenant with them. I have fixed my agreement with them. It's a fixed thing to give them the land of Canaan. That's what this agreement was, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. They've got a contract. They've got a guarantee. What is called here is a covenant. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. And what God was going to do was not based upon the fact that he just sympathized with these Israelites, or his heart went out to them, but because of a covenant agreement he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, this word here for judgment is not the word, ordinary word for judgment. This would have to do with great acts of punishment, adverse judgments, we might call them. Now, this shows that the word Jehovah is prominently connected with he who is the Savior, who brings the people out from under their burdens, who rids them of their bondage, who redeems them with his own power and with the great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, that's Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For with this covenant was an oath. And God, who could swear by none greater, he swear by himself. And he says, I'll bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Their sufferings were so great that this is all that they could possibly think about, and they could not even listen to the wonderful promises that Moses made because of the cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in and speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. Well, how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Here is the use of the word uncircumcised. Again, we see that this takes on the significance of that which is related to God. And Moses describes himself here as seemingly up to this time, he's just spoken, and his words have so far been the words of a man, and he speaks of himself of being of uncircumcised lips. So always remember that when you come upon the word circumcision, it does not always have to do with the ritual that we call circumcision, but it seems to take on the natureship of identification with God and relationship with God, contact with God, uncircumcised lips. Now the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, Scripture stops for a moment to catch up with the genealogy. This does not seem of great importance to us today, but when God puts a name in Scripture, it's going to be very important in the future. It says, these be the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, these be the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, these are the families of Simeon. So they branched out, you see. Instead of 12, here are the other sons now, and they're branching out. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And as I've said before, when we get the priestly tribe of Levi, this tribe will be divided up into the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. And they're very important in the service of the tabernacle, as we'll come upon them later. The years, the life of Levi was 137 years. Now, the sons of Gershon were Libni, Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. Now, the sons of Merari, Mahali and Mushai, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. And she bare him Aaron and Moses, and the years the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nephig, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And these men, we're going to find out later, some of them have a disastrous end. The sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, Abisabah, these the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took unto him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of Levites according to their families. This is verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their families. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. So they are completely identified by repetition that these are the men. Now, in verse 28, came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am Jehovah. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Well, the Lord said unto him, now see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. God is one who represents the absolute. He could be a false god, but this was one who did represent Jehovah, and so Moses becomes a god to Pharaoh. Aaron, the brother, shall be your prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command unto thee, and Aaron, thy brother, shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Now I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Remember that this is the man now who has already said, and this is the first reference to it after we had that statement of his where he said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? That was back in the second verse of the fifth chapter. And many, many days have passed since that time, I'm sure. He says, I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. All right, he'll be punished, and part of the punishment is that his heart is to be hardened. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. It would seem here that the word judgment would mean punishments, but this is not the word mishpat. This is not the word for judgment, where it says that God's judgments are greatly to be desired, that they're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. This is the word shephatim, shephatim, S-H-E-P-H-A-T-I-M, a different word that could well refer to punishments, and that's what these are. Now in verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. They'll know it. It isn't going to save them, but they will know it. When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt to bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, 3 years his senior. when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now, might be well to note here that Moses was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and now he's 80 years of age. He'll go another 40 years and die at 120. So he says, Now when you speak unto them, and he'll say, Show a miracle, then take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And that which had been a sign to the children of Israel, that they might believe, now is going to be a sign to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men the sorcerers. Now the Egyptian magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And here that was to demonstrate the word of God, the same thing was performed by men to demonstrate that it was false. In other words, a miracle proves nothing unless the actual generating power of God is behind it, that men might know that that which is spoken comes from God. Now, we know the names of these two men from Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in the concluding days of this dispensation of grace, these people like Jannes and Jambres that are always performing their miracles are going to be in great evidence, that they're going to be multiplied, because we're told that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7 that just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, the people today withstand the truth, and they're often withstand the truth and are proving something else is true by always performing a miracle. We do not believe anything based upon somebody's claim that this one was healed, or that this one did this, or that this one spoke in tongues. We would not believe anything. We believe a thing just because it is written in the Word of God and for no other reason. Because in verse 12, they cast on every man his rod and they became serpents. But the only difference was that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And the result of this miracle was then that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord has said. Now the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Moses could not know this. He just knew that he refused to let the people go. So he says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out under the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, that is, waiting there for the time that he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent thou shalt take in thy hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You'll know it. You see, knowledge does not save. A man acting upon that knowledge saves. You know, oftentimes when I say that when God intervenes and injects himself in the affairs of men, he's going to turn on the light, and every man upon earth is going to know who and what Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. And there will not be a man upon this earth that will not be enlightened. Most people think that I'm proclaiming some kind of universal salvation. There is no salvation in knowledge. This isn't given for salvation. And right here, this knowledge is not given for salvation. And so he says that you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Now this was the river Nile. There were other rivers, but this was the river Nile, and they worshipped this river because it flooded the land each year and brought up a very rich deposit of soil that they could plant their crops in, and it grew very quickly and produced abundant harvest, and they just looked to the river for everything. But he says this is what is going to happen to it. And so for Jehovah to touch this river was certainly a great witness to Pharaoh and unto the people of Egypt. So the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, but on their pools of water, that they may become blood. There may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Turn all water into blood. And Moses and Aaron did so. And the Lord did as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and smote the waters were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, the sight of his servants, and all the waters were in the river were turned to blood. A drastic thing and a terrible thing. Yet they were asking for it, and this is what came to them. Verse 21, the fish that was in the river died, the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So you see here that these magicians could do the very same thing with their enchantments that Moses did with the very power of God. And that reminds us once again that we need to remember that in the day when the kingdom of God becomes a reality and men are either entering into it or being excluded from it, and that could happen any moment, that not everyone, this is Matthew chapter 7 I'm reading from, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And this casting out of devils and these many wonderful works are simply classified as works of iniquity, and this happens just before the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. So the magicians did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart was hearkened, and he did not hearken to Moses, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter and to the end of my time. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you have found it helpful. I've enjoyed doing it. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye and ask God's richest blessing upon you as you seek to understand and appreciate the things written in this, his precious word. tape recorded message number TL-167. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, the second book of the Pentateuch, the second book of the writings of Moses, the book called Exodus. Now, if we had not just finished the studies in the book of Genesis, we would need a rather lengthy introduction of the book of Exodus. But the introduction to Exodus is Genesis. And although 350 years have passed since Joseph died in Egypt, and we come to the opening verses of chapter 1, 3.5 centuries. Now, that's a long time. Let's just compare that with our own nation. We have been a nation since 1776, and that's just about 200 years. 350 years has passed, and all this time Israel is developing into a nation in Egypt. Probably was about the most favorable situation upon the earth at that time for a people to develop as a nation. Now, there is one thing that I will state again. I believe it cannot be stated too often, and that is this, that in all of our Bible study, in all of our interpretation, we are dispensationalists. We believe that God deals with people in different ways at different times. That there were times when we could expect God to manifest himself, to speak from heaven, to use men as mediators, to deliver his will through them. We could expect that, but we cannot expect that in this, the silence of God, the time of the silence of God. And during the time of this, the silence of God, we wait, we believe, we trust, we study, and we rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable and it's full of glory. Now, as we deal with the book of Exodus, we're going to come upon many strange things. The average person, superficial student, would say, why don't things like that happen today? Why doesn't God do now like he did then? And the reasoning is, well, he never did do it, and this is just folklore and fairy tale. But it is not. This is the way that God was working. This is the way that God was dealing when he dealt with Israel in the land of Egypt. I've already stated that 350 years had passed, and they're to come out of Egypt at the end of 400 years, and they're to come out a great and a mighty nation. Now, the book begins this way. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Remember that Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. Sometime he will be called Jacob, sometime he will be called Israel, but this is the man. The names are given as Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Then we're told that all the souls, and that's the Hebrew word nephesh, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So here we've got the record of his death, which links it up with the close of the book of Genesis. For at the end of the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So not only did Joseph die, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and it is quite evident that the people of Israel had turned from a group of shepherds to an agricultural people. The land where they lived, the land of Goshen, was very rich. And here, while they were still a pastoral people, they still had their flocks and their herds. They couldn't have existed without them. but it was here that they developed into a great people. And these 70 that come down, we're going to find out that when they go out of Egypt, they may number as many as 2 million or even 3 million. A very, very conservative, the lowest possible estimate would be 2 million, and yet that is so low that even a careful student who is yet conservative would say that they must have numbered about 3 million people when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, in verse 7, we're told that the children of Israel were fruitful in every way, and they increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they waxed exceedingly mighty. They were strong, and they were important to the economic life of Israel, and the land was filled with them. This refers here to the land of Goshen, their section, the land of Egypt. This land was just filled with them. They dominated its life, its character, and they lived there much to themselves. The land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now we're told in the book of Isaiah that the Assyrian persecuted them without a cause. And so it is evident that this was a usurper, and it simply meant that he did not recognize. To know, you know, is to recognize and have dealings with and enter into fellowship with. And this king arose who did not recognize any promise made to Joseph, the land that was given to him. So he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." It doesn't say that they were more and mightier than the actual Egyptians, but apparently the people that he brought in there as occupiers, that the people of Israel were more and mightier than they were. He says, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them," that is, wise according to the ways of this world, "lest they..."